Children are dismissed to junior church. As they're making their way back, you can turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for our text today. We finished James last week, and the question was asked by several, what are we doing next? And I've been praying about book study, but you know, having been here 25 years, I've preached through most of the New Testament. In fact, almost all of the New Testament, a bunch of Old Testament books. And so I was looking at what ones I haven't taught through Jude, and I haven't taught through Revelation, and I haven't taught through Mark and Luke, although I've done Matthew. We're just finishing that, and I've done John. The Old Testament books are numerous that I've taught through. So I've been praying about that. So you can pray for me as I seek the Lord in direction for a book study or possibly a topical study of nature. So a couple of things that I have my mind toward, but we'll continue to pray for that. In the interim time, what I have decided to do, at least through the month of May, is just preach through passages of Scripture that have been instrumental in my life. I call them life-shaping passages. Passages that are like my go-to verses. There are some, maybe, that you have that are verses of Scripture that they are foundational in your life. Like when you're going through difficulty, it's like this anchor point that you cling to. That's the way promises of God ought to be. They ought to be, for us, our faith is anchored, if you would. If you can picture yourself, you know, on the earth, and you picture yourself in heaven, or picture God in heaven, rather, our faith is anchored in the word that comes from his throne room, and we are tethered to that, right? We're tied to it, and that's... there are some verses that just seem to be ones that we rush back to or come back to, or maybe were really instrumental in impacting our life in our formative years as a new believer. I'm not sure what verses are yours, and maybe you can email me some of the ones that are yours that you just say, boy, this verse God used at a difficult time, a crisis time in my life, and I latched onto it, and I held to it, and God used that to bring me through those difficult times. I don't know about you, but there are verses like that for me, and I'm sure there are for you. There are also verses that for maybe are life verses for you, kind of consistent with your everyday living out of your Christian life. And this is one of those today. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 is one of those verses that coming to know Christ early in my Christianity, these verses just became very formative in how I live out my life as a believer. What I know to be true about who I am in Christ Jesus and what that means for me. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." In J.B. Phillips' translation of the New Testament in modern English, he translates this verse this way, and it's helpful because there's a couple of points that he brings out that express the intent of the passage. It says, have you forgotten that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and is God's gift to you, that you are not the owner of your own body? You have been bought and at a price. Therefore, bring glory to God in your body. And so as we look at these verses together this morning, I hope they will be an encouragement to you, maybe more than that. Maybe they will be verses of Scripture that will provide a life-shaping for you as you move forward from here in your walk with Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this text together. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to be able to open your word so peacefully here in this setting. No threat for our safety that we know of, and can gather here to be able to both reflect upon the truth that is given, how it applies to our life and the meaning of the text, how it was used by those to whom it received it initially in the first century as the Holy Spirit empowered the Apostle Paul to pen these words. Father, may they be for us today a help in drawing us nigh unto you and encouraging our walk and with you, as well as how we live our life in this present evil world. Lord, we thank you for verses of Scripture that really become those passages that we go back to over and over again, that point our feet in the right direction, that reset our rudder. And Lord, we ask for your help during this time, and we'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. During our time this morning, as the back of your bulletin says, during our message, I want to challenge you to live for the glory of God, a doxologically driven life. That is what I think this passage is outlining, and it's using a doxological imperative in this text to convey how we live in the present world with regard to our morality. And I'll get to that in a little bit. But instead of the selfish orientation that normally guides our lives, instead of the living after the impulses of what we wish or desire, this passage reminds us of the fact that God has purchased us, that He owns us, that He indwells us, and that we are to live ultimately to His glory and to His praise. And so what we find in this passage are two reasons, if you would, of why we are to, or why we cannot live any way we please as believers. And they're followed by, I think, a life's principle, or an operating principle of the Christian's life, which is doxology. And so the first reason why we cannot live in whatever way we please is because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. According to the Scriptures, believers, upon the moment of their faith in Christ, are indwelt by the very presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God. You are the temple of the living God, and He is in you, and you're not your own, right? Which brings you to the next reason in this passage. You're not your own, you're bought with a price. All right? And so, which is God's rightful ownership of our lives. He owns us in every way possible, from creation unto redemption. He is the owner of our lives and the master of our lives as we live for Him. And that brings a conclusion. Therefore, because you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and because God has purchased you with His own blood, what? Bring glory, if you would, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So just a couple of notes of background before we look at these verses together. This section of the book is specifically dealing with moral failure, with a loose living culture written to the Corinthian believers. Corinth was a very vile and wicked place, and sexual perversity was very common to that culture. In fact, the term Corinthian was used in such a way as other terms are used to describe that kind of loose living. All right? And so this finds its way. This passage that we're looking at is right at the end of. It's the conclusion to a challenge that began at the beginning of chapter 5 about this subject of how you live morally with regard to your life in a very perverted culture, as it was written to Corinth. So we receive it today in the same kind of a culture, right? The remainder of the book, beginning in chapter 7 and verse 1, throughout the rest of the book, is Paul answering questions that the Corinthians had. And so you'll find one question after another that he answers. And so a lot of what is written was an answer to the questions that they had asked. So this is right at the end of that first volley or first direct address to a morality within the pagan culture. Now, in the exposition of the text that's before us, beginning in chapter 5, and actually after this chapter, you'll hear what takes place is there are several things that you'll hear, and you'll go, I wonder what that means. There are several slogans, if you were, that were used by the Corinthian believers. Slogans to kind of justify the way they were living. And so you'll hear them coming up. So all things are lawful for me is one of their slogans. In fact, the three of them that I'll just mention here. Another one, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Another slogan that they had was, every sin that a man does is outside the body. And so those were slogans that were used, if you would, to justify their behavior. They weren't the revelation of God. They're here in the book of 1 Corinthians as Paul quotes the slogan and then rebuttals it. And he uses those slogans in several places throughout the book, but in particular here. And so that first one is addressing this idea that I can live any way that I please. I'm not underneath the law of God anymore. I'm under grace. And so this epistle was written to address in the Corinthian church a misuse of grace, a misuse of the doctrine of grace, that somehow because you have placed your faith in Christ and you're not underneath the law anymore, that you can just live any way you please. And so he addresses that in many places in this text, but that's what that slogan is about. The second slogan, foods for stomach and the stomach for foods, seems to be kind of the same or more of the same. Loosely translated means that when their stomach signaled hunger, they ate to their satisfaction. And so, with their sexual passions, they lived the same way. So, food for the stomach for food, meant, hey, if it feels good, do it. Just do it. Right? And so, we have slogans in our culture too that are reminiscent of these slogans here. The third one, every sin that a man does is outside the body, was some kind of spiritual or spiritualization, an attempt to disconnect the soul from the body, to dichotomize your life as though somehow your body, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. You can live anywhere you're pleased with your body. It's your spirit that matters to God. Kind of similar to what Gnosticism would ultimately say, and how Gnosticism would apply itself, basically saying all matter is evil, so you can live any way you please, because it doesn't matter, that's all going to burn anyway, and your spirit was what is important. This is not true. And so in this text, you'll find that those slogans are combated by the two reasons at the end. These conclusions that come at the end of Paul's challenge are to combat those very slogans. With those in mind, you find that these believers were living, that is, the Corinthian believers in this church, they were living sexually immoral lives. And arguing against such reasoning is found in the slogans. So Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit, comes to the conclusion, which this text is here today, offers two reasons why they should not live this kind of lifestyle as the children of God. One commentary writes this, the two parts, that is these two reasons, complement each other. The body is the present habitation of God's Spirit. So to say, as the one slogan says, every sin that a man does is without the body, is basically to disregard the presence of the Holy Spirit, right? So the body is the present habitation of God's Spirit, which means by implication that one belongs to God whose Spirit dwells within. At the same time, the second part, or the second reason, if you would, shifts the metaphor from this matter of the Holy Spirit's dwelling to God's proper ownership of us. And it's affirmed in the terms of God's people being bought with a price. The emphasis, therefore, is especially on the body as for the Lord, in the sense being God's rightful possession and ownership, and it's evidenced by the dwelling of the Holy Spirit and the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. Why do I treat my body, or why do I live morally pure in a world that is filled with corruption morally? Because as a believer, the Holy Spirit lives within me and God owns me. That's what it's saying. It's pretty simple, but it applies so pertinent to the culture. We'll come back to application at the end of the message. As a way of introduction, I suppose this might be helpful. A few of you have experienced working for a company that has been bought out by another company. Or maybe work for a company that all of a sudden was merged into a larger company. And in the process, there are a lot of unknowns, right? Like, will your position be eliminated? Or will this require you to move if you choose to stay with the present company that now has bought out your old one? Or will the new management function differently than the old one? Will it be better? Will it be worse? Are you looking forward to the new management because there were a lot of problems? Or is the new management going to be hard to work with and difficult to deal with? Sometimes there's very little change in those kind of settings. The new ownership takes over and only tweaks a few things that might help to work with the daily operations of the plant. But there are also times when the new business, the only changes in the first model is a change on the name of the sign that is on the front door and on the letterhead that gets sent out, right? Otherwise, functionally pretty much the same. But there are other times that massive changes, sweeping changes take place. And everyone is on pins and needles because there are now new people over them, and they have to answer to those new people, and they don't know whether or not their job is in question, and they have to relearn how to do their job. One thing is made clear, that they are under new management, and they had better be good with that, and any security that they had before is gone. Everything is now new, right? In essence, as believers, our lives, the day we placed our faith in Christ, are under new management. This is a truth that brings us comfort, but also is used to put us on notice that there are going to be changes. And those changes, both in how we do things and why we do things. And if understood properly, it won't cause any insecurity at all. In fact, instead, it'll be a great source of comfort and hope. But the fact remains that as children of God, bought by Christ, we are under new management. Our lives are under new management. We are owned and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. So as we turn our attention to the proposition that I offered at the beginning, to live a life to the glory of God. This is the conclusion of the text. So the first reason why we cannot live any way we please is the residency of the Holy Spirit of God. You are the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. One of the most comforting truths in the Scripture, right? When you think of them as a child of God, one of the most comforting truths in the Scriptures that comes in the New Testament is this reality that God the Holy Spirit indwells us as His children. This truth is actually one of the ways in which Jesus comforted His disciples before the cross. If you might recall from John chapter 16, which was probably spoken somewhere between maybe in the garden or between the upper room and the garden, but it's moments before He would give His life for us. And He says in John 16 and verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you a truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you." And later on in that chapter, it speaks about the aid of the Comfort and the teaching ministry of the Comfort and so on and so forth. And so this truth is mentioned before in this epistle. Paul, this isn't the first time it comes up that they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you?" And so as a child of God, the Spirit of God indwelling them is an important part or important aspect of our understanding. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22 say, "In whom the whole structure," talking about the church, in the whole structure being joined together, "grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And so this matter of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a matter which is communicated on the body, on the sense of the church. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 and Ephesians chapter 2 verses 21 and 22 speak of the indwelling of God in the body collectively. But here, Paul is using it in a very individual way, that the Holy Spirit dwells within you individually and personally. And so the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer is meant to be a source of security in our lives. It's meant to encourage us. His presence affirms, right, that we are God's. And further, that His presence in our lives marks the beginning of what will ultimately be brought to pass in full completion, our glorification. So salvation, in all of its tenses, is marked first and foremost by the presence of the Holy Spirit of God, right? So the moment that you came to Christ by faith, the Holy Spirit came and has dwelt within you. And He is the one who intercedes on your behalf to the Father. And He is the one who illuminates and teaches you as the child of God so that you can understand the will of God and the Word of God. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit who is creating in you a burden and a desire to live righteously and soberly in this present world. And on we can speak about the agency of the Holy Spirit of God and His work in our lives. And so His presence in our lives marks the beginning of what will ultimately be brought to full completion. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed that the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. If you're a believer, the Spirit of God dwells within you. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a believer. It's plain and simple and straightforward. Or in Romans chapter 8 and verses 15 through 17, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together with Him." Ephesians chapter 1, Pastor Ben read this morning, verses 13 and 14, say this, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." So The Holy Spirit is God's marker, His guarantee that what He began in you, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, He will finish. Right? He is the guarantee that the salvation that He started at the moment you place your faith in Christ, He will complete ultimately in your glorification. What a great promise. That is all tied to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So it's meant to be a comfort, a source of great comfort to us, knowing that God the Holy Spirit has made His abode in us as believers, as members of Christ. We can rest, can't we? We can rest knowing that what God has started, He will bring to completion. We also find comforting this close fellowship that we now have with God that we never had before, that we're brought nigh by the blood of Christ, and through the Spirit we speak to God, as the Romans passage that I read earlier says, Abba, Father, right? In a personal and intimate relationship with God through the adoption that we found or have found in Christ Jesus. We also find comforting this close fellowship because of the Spirit communing with us and interceding with us. So there's a lot to be said for the comfort. There is. And it comes because of the Spirit's indwelling and the fruit that He produces in our lives, right? We are to yield to His control. And as we yield to His control according to the Scriptures, it says that the Spirit's fruit will be produced in us. You can't produce the things that Galatians chapter 5 says when it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You can't produce those. The Holy Spirit produces those in your life. As you yield to His control, as you allow Him to work through you, He produces those, that fruit in your life. But here, though, in this passage, the Scriptures use this truth, that is, the truth of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as an impetus or a challenge to be morally pure, to refrain from sexual immorality, that our physical body is His, just as well as our soul is His. Now, some in the Corinthian church were under the assumption that what you did with your flesh didn't matter. So this truth specifically combated that notion and addressed it, saying, no. Your flesh matters. Your body matters. God didn't just save your soul. He's going to raise your body. It's all connected. Don't disconnect the two as though somehow they don't belong together. One commentary wrote this: what Paul seems to be doing is taking over their own theological starting point, namely that they are spiritual because they have the Spirit, and probably to their dismay is redirecting and to it to include the sanctity of the body. The reality of the indwelling Spirit is now turned against them. They thought that I had the Spirit of God and I could do anything I want. And he's turning it against them, saying, no, that's not how it works. He argues the exact opposite. The presence of the Spirit in their present bodily existence is God's affirmation of the body as well. Okay. Now, some people who like to talk about health and nutrition take this verse and kind of run with it, right? And they preach about how you ought to take care of your body and exercise and eat right, because after all, your body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Okay, all right, that may be an application. It may be. It is an application, but it would be a fringe application, not a direct application of what's being said. I happen to like desserts myself, so... And so that may be an application, and there may be some merit to it, but don't press it too far. The gospel has come to us, as the Scriptures teach us here, at great physical sacrifice, in which men and women have given up their health and their safety so that the gospel would come forward. To simply say that we should just kind of take care of ourselves is a selfish act in con- contrast to those who sacrifice that we might have the gospel and jeopardize their life to preach and advance the gospel. Now, the specific application of this text to the indwelling Spirit of God is that of moral purity, and maybe secondarily, of deconstructing the argument of using grace as a license to sin and saying, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, so I can live any way I please. All right, so those would be the two specific applications to this text. All right, so the last sentence of verse 19 should captivate our attention. And you are not your own. And for the 0.0001% of you that really care, it's a predicate genitive, which means that it is better translated, you do not belong to yourself. And so we must understand that salvation is a salvation of the total person, body, soul, and spirit. This thought is connected to the resurrection of Christ, as I already mentioned. But at this time, we're looking specifically that you don't belong to yourself, which leads us to the next reason, as he gives us. The second reason why we can't live any way we please is the rightful ownership of God, the purchase. Believers must understand that they are no longer the owners. Actually, they never really were. The transaction is made when the person comes to faith in Christ. Their sin debt is canceled, and this truth is found throughout the New Testament. But here are a couple of verses for you if you want to see them elsewhere. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he's instructing them to care for the flock. And he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. All right? Which he purchased with his own blood. Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 9 say, for none of us lives to himself, that is, you're not supposed to, none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, what? We are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord, both of the dead and of the living. He is Lord. He is Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, familiar verses to you as well. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot, you were purchased. You're owned. You're not your own. You're not your own. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, stop everything. I didn't sign up for that. I didn't know that was part of the deal. When I prayed to receive Christ, I just thought I was having my sin forgiven and I could kind of just do whatever I want. That this purchasing stuff, this ownership sounds a lot like slavery, right? It is. You mean someone owns me? Indeed. That is part of it. In fact, the language that's used here is descriptive of that very part of the culture. But you should be clear, it wasn't like you were free before. You were in bondage to a different master. The old man and the sinful nature who ran roughshod over your life in bondage and shackled. In fact, this passage, as I said, borrows this buying slaves from the market that was commonplace in the culture that this epistle came to. Romans chapter 6 is a lengthier treatment of what I'm talking about now. So, and I preached through that, few years back. I don't know how long ago. Been through Ecclesiastes and James since that time. So it could be about 8 years. Just kidding. All right, so that passage in Romans chapter 6 deals with the fact that that you were a slave to sin and now you're a slave to Christ. That exchange was made. You're bought. You're bought with a price. And so one commentary writes this helpful clarification about this subject here. Do you not know that the presence of God's Spirit in you means that you are not your own? That is, that your bodies are not your own to do with as you wish in the matter of sexuality. This is the final punctuation of the original affirmation that the body is for the Lord in this whole argument in this passage. Again, the narrow application is, as has been stated very clearly, is sexual purity. The broader application is the misuse of grace as a permission slip. This passage, however, makes it clear that while we are not under the law, but under grace, we still should be motivated by the love of our new master to live lives consistent with what pleases him. Above this is to always bear in mind that we are under new management and are accountable to him. All right, so let me just, I'm going to come to the last point and then we'll do application, but a couple of books that might be helpful to you if you're wondering about this whole matter of ownership or maybe this idea that grace is somehow restricted in this way. Let me offer you a couple of books if you haven't read these. By Kevin DeYoung, There's a Hole in Your Holiness, which addresses the current climate in a lot of evangelicalism, which is basically, hey, I am under grace, I can live any way I please. And so it's an excellent book. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to do. Or if you want more of a devotional, Holiness Day by Day by Jerry Bridges is an excellent devotional. And it just reflects on gospel truths and how holiness should be a part of our life, not some kind of a conformed code, but how it should be a part of our life. Or if you want to look at it more from the doctrine of separation, Set Apart by R. Kent Hughes would also be a good book. So there you go. For those of you who love to read, you have a few books that you can look up and do this. Two reasons why I can't live any way I please. Two reasons. One, God's Spirit dwells within me. Number two, He owns me. He owns me. He owns everything. But He owns me in a very specific, redemptive sense. He owns me and He owns you if you have placed your faith in Christ. And so the doxological conclusion, therefore, because the Spirit of God dwells within you, because He owns you through the precious blood of Christ and the redemptive work of Christ, you're not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That last phrase, therefore glorify God in your body and the spirit. We have the summary statement that includes this entire matter that was being addressed in the Corinthian church and certainly lives today in the present evangelical church. It's not the only place where this is addressed. The inspired word uses the same kind of language to summarize personal responsibility in other places. In fact, later in this book, Paul uses this same argument to deal with those who were eating meat and not eating meat and the controversy that went around that. And what did he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31? Therefore, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. So the glory of God is an argument that's used not only when it comes to this matter of sexual immorality, but also in the eating of meat and other questionable things. That is, our lives ought to be doxologically driven. There's a purpose. Everything falls within that purpose. That purpose is what drives us. And anything that helps us to that purpose we naturally inculcate into our lives, and anything that dissuades us from that purpose, we shed and move forward, because that's the purpose, to glorify God in my body and my spirit, which are God's. Or it could be put differently, as it is in Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, our brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. He owns you, presenting your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Or 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God owns us. That's okay. He is a merciful, kind, and gracious master who protects and nourishes and has our best interests at heart. That's not something to be afraid of, but it's something to run to. So if you're outside of Christ here today, you don't know that you are a child of God, that you have been born into his family, as it says in John chapter 3 and verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you've never been born again, we'd love to talk to you about that and share with you how the Word of God teaches you what regeneration is, how to be born into God's family according to the Scriptures. But what does it mean to glorify God? When it says, therefore, glorify God, well, in the immediate context, it certainly means at a very minimum to choose moral purity, right? To choose moral purity and try to live in light of God's ownership. That is, part of glorifying God means that I can't just give in to all of my desires and live any way I please. That there is a higher law working within this that is driving me to live above those natural, native desires. Now, there's nothing wrong with it in its right context, but this is talking about outside of the context and bounds of marriage. Secondly, I think it means to glorify God doesn't just mean maybe obedience, if you think positively, but also means, I think, to glorify God is to confess failure to him when I don't live up to that, when I fail morally, when I don't live righteously. Think of Achan. When Joshua, after the battle of Jericho and the loss at Ai, and Achan had been caught having taken some of the things that were consecrated unto God, hid them in his tent, his family being privy to it, was caught. And Joshua said to Achan something. He said, glorify God and tell us what you did. Glorify God. How do I glorify God? One of the ways is by agreeing with him about my sin. Confessing it, whether it's publicly or privately, depending on the nature of the sin. But part of it is agreeing with God when we fail. Acknowledging that failure. Glorify him. Not only in your obedience to purity, it means, I think, acknowledging his rightful ownership in our lives, noting that he owns me, remembering that I'm his, that my desires are his, and so reminding ourselves maybe in truths taught, like in Romans chapter 1, or 12, verses 1 and 2, our bodies being presented to him as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto him, a reasonable service, that certainly is a part of this matter of glorifying God. Giving him ourselves, acknowledging his rightful ownership, worshiping him for his redemption of our soul and body. One commentary said this, and I'll close with this, but he said there are two points from this passage that need to be emphasized in contemporary church. First, in most Western cultures where sexual mores have blatantly moved toward pagan standards, the doctrine, the sanctity of the body needs to be heard anew within the church. Sexual immorality is still sin. Even though it has been justified under every conceivable rationalization in our culture, those who take Scripture seriously are not prudes and legalists. They are agreeing with God about what the Scripture says. Amen? Amen. Secondly, this passage needs to be heard again and again over against every encroachment in our lives as Christians. He uses some fancy words of Hellenistic dualism that would negate the body in favor of the soul. How do we do that? How does that happen today? God made us His whole people, and in Christ He has redeemed us wholly. In the Christian view, then, there's no dichotomy between the body and the soul. It's all His, and we can't indulge in things that would somehow disagree with that, which means that when we love people, we love their soul and want to share the gospel with them. It also means that we love their body in that we want to help them to be nourished and fed if they are struggling financially, right? It means that we care about their whole person, not just one little aspect of their person. And so it speaks to that truth as well as other truths. As God's children, you're owned. I hope you know that. This passage is one that you constantly go, everything I have is His. He's entrusted me with certain gifts. He's entrusted me with certain material possessions. He's entrusted me with the body that the soul is housed in. It's all His. And it must be used to the glory and praise of His name. May we pray that and live that together. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this passage that meets us right where we need to be met. In a culture that has decided that they can live any way they please, that self-love and all of the things that go with it are to be valued and esteemed. May we love You supremely, acknowledging Your lordship and rightful ownership of our lives, knowing that we can't please You in the flesh, but through Your Spirit can bring glory and honor to You. We give You thanks for this opportunity and ask that You would use it in the days, months, years ahead in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Pastor Ben's going to come and he's going to lead us in a closing hymn, which is actually the doxology. I think it's fitting. There's an extended doxology that we've sung before. So I encourage you to stand. We'll sing together the extended doxology. So, Pastor Ben.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise Father, King, enthroned in light, who works His will with strength and might. Glory to Him, His people sing. From Him, through Him, to Him all things. Praise Son, High King, and Royal Priest, Eternal God, and Prince of Peace. Honor to Him, His church and bride, by His blood saved and sanctified. Praise, Spirit, give from heaven above, whose grace and joy is life and love. Esteem to him all you indwelt, by him the power of sin expelled. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which we've heard read this morning and carefully explained. And Father, I pray that in our hearts, each of us would come before you in repentance, turning away from our sin and our desire to rule our own lives and to own ourselves, and that we would confess before you that that we're wrong, and that you have made us, and that if we've trusted in Christ, you have bought us, and we are yours twice. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to respond humbly, that throughout this week, as we go about in our bodies living normal bodily life, that you would remind us over and over again that everything we do is done before you and is done in the body and with the soul and with the life and in the circumstances that you've given to us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would glorify you in our bodies this week. Lord, give us strength to do this by your Holy Spirit, because we need you. And so we ask this in his name, in the name of Christ. Amen. You're dismissed.